Listen to the word of God. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 9 in the beginning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. So reads the word of God. This is such a vivid description of idols, not to mention the contrast between Israel's true and living God and the lifeless and senseless idols of the nations. Those nations should never be put in the place of having to ask, "Where is their God?" That should never happen. But look how Ezekiel 12 opens. We know that this community is already in exile. And this is the prophet who is speaking to them there. Jeremiah is speaking to those still at home. And Daniel is in the palace of the king, along with his friends. All of that going on simultaneously. Ezekiel 12 opens. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not. For they are a rebellious house. Israel had taken their lifeless idols into their hearts. That's the way chapter 14 describes it, and we'll get to that, God willing, this morning. Although I know I have to be done by 12:15 for the Kurdos group, so. Israel had taken their lifeless idols into their hearts, and now they had become just like them. Eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, and all the rest. We've said that in chapters 4 to 24 and chapter 33 here in Ezekiel, he pronounces God's judgment against Judah, against Israel. Chapters 25 to 32 are his judgments against the surrounding nations. So each of them receive their due in this word of God through Ezekiel. Then chapters 34 to 48, and we are looking forward to getting there. In chapters 34 to 48, we read God's promises of restoration to Israel, and not to them alone, but to all the nations who will receive his new covenant blessing that he rolls out at that point in Ezekiel's work. We're starting chapter 12. Chapter 12 here does start a clear subsection in that whole passage of 4 to 24. Chapters 12 to 24 constitute the third major section, or subsection really, of Ezekiel's message of doom and gloom for the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. That takes up the whole of chapters 4 to 24. But in chapters 4 through 7, if you remember, we read about doom for the city and for the land surrounding. In chapters 8 through 11, doom for the temple. Now here in chapters 12 through 24, just assorted messages of doom and gloom. This is a heavy section of Ezekiel's writing, but it's a worthy study. In this section, the prophecies collected here, we're told, vary greatly in form and style and length and subject. It's just a melange of different words of judgment, images of judgment. Even though there are discernible themes within this section, it does appear to be almost stream of consciousness in many ways. But there is discernible structure here, structure we're just not going to take time in a sermon series to try to pull out for you because it's rather complicated. But I will just tell you that Dan Block lists 5 such themes with respect to subject. They just keep circling back to these 5 themes. And 8 more with respect to style. Writing style makes a difference as you're reading the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's 5 or so different subjects, there's 8 or so different styles that just keep getting employed in different sections. And through this portion of Ezekiel's writing, chapters 12 to 24, he's spotlighting just that, the doom and gloom coming to Israel because of their sin before God. So I won't list all of those, as I said, but it helps to know that we're in a section, and will be for the next 3 Sundays, God willing, that moves back and forth through a set of topics and writing styles that express God's certain intent to destroy Jerusalem. And we will see that expressed in the text today with much clarity. Despite what can seem like a disconnected flow of thought, then, Ezekiel's writing is neither tedious nor boring. The people would gather regularly just to see him live it out, just to see him illustrate what was going on. And it was quite the talk among the exiled community. And I think for us today as well, it can be an actually engaging progression. It's not just heavy and dark all the time. He begins here in chapter 12 with vivid illustrations of Judah's captivity. Another living lesson, another illustration, street theater at its best. As chapter 12 opens, then he speaks of God's condemnation of false prophets in chapter 13 and of idolatrous elders as chapter 14 begins, and then finishes today's passage with his assurance of Jerusalem's certain doom in the second half of chapter 14. So that's the text we're going to look at today and walk through. Today is the last time in this series when we'll be able to read the whole of an extended preaching passage. 3 weeks from today, God willing, I plan to preach on chapter 24 by itself, and we'll read the whole of that text. But today is the final time that we have a multi-chapter section in front of us that we'll actually even be able to read it all in a realistic way in the time that we have during a morning service. But I do believe then that having heard all of chapters 1 through 14 read in their entirety in this series, and actually we'll include chapter 15, there's only 8 verses in that, and that will begin our sermon next week, God willing, believe that having heard all of chapters 1 through 15 read and preached, we should be, as we've said, in a good place to understand and appreciate Ezekiel's writing now, and God willing, each time we return to it in the future. That actually is a big part of the intent in this study, to engage this text, to understand it, to draw some meaning, some help from it. But for those of you who are committed to reading the scriptures, and I hope that's an increasing number of you, it's a very manageable task to read through the scriptures annually. And it's so helpful. It puts so much of the story together. There's so many different ways to go about doing it as well. I'm sure we could find easily 6 different, or more probably, strategies for reading through God's word just present in this room this morning. But can I look you in the eye this morning and say, do it? Do it. Get started reading God's word. And the hope then that as you go through Ezekiel, anytime in the future, this book will actually make more sense and be more helpful, and that some of the exhortations that come out of it can come back to your mind and heart at those times. I've used different outlines at different times, sometimes from commentary, sometimes my own. This morning, we're actually just going to use the ESV section headings. So if you have your Bible open in front of you to Ezekiel chapter 12, I believe it begins on page 699, if I remember that correctly. Yes, I think that's right. Page 699. We'll just use those headings as our outline, and you see those printed in your bulletin. I don't need to read through them since you're going to see them printed in bold right there on the page. So that will be our four-part outline today. We're just going to read a section at a time as we progress. So Judah's captivity symbolized. Chapter 12. Let me give you a little bit of introduction, a little boost, a little head start, and then we'll read this text together. In verses 1 to 16 here, we first see a sign warning. That's one of the styles of illustration that Ezekiel lives out, a sign warning. He's acting out something that's a warning to God's people. You see that in verses 3 through 6, that Israel will be going off into exile. Then Ezekiel affirms in verse 7 that he's done as the Lord commanded. We see that often as well. He's told what to do. He says he did it. We don't actually hear him do it most times. We just hear what God told him to do, and we hear the prophet then say, and I did that. Verse 7 is that record. The sign could be a bit unclear in meaning, though, so the Lord had Ezekiel explain it to the people. That's verses 8 to 14. And then he explained its actual significance with a few added details in verses 15 and 16, and that's the opening section of chapter 12 here. So let's begin reading this passage, and we'll begin with verses 1 and 2 again, even though we read them at the start. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not. For they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile. And you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those do who must go into exile. In their sight," this is now at night, "dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel." Here's the prophet's affirmation. "And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight." Verse 8, the explanation begins. "In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, 'What are you doing?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem,'" that is, the king. And remember, it's Zedekiah, and he has been placed on the throne by Babylon in place of the king that they have already taken captive. "This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it." So from the king on down. Verse 11, "Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage on his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall and bring him out through it. Him, again, here is the king. He will go into exile. But this also shows that Ezekiel was switching roles here. First, he was illustrating the people when they went out by day with their baggage. He went out by day with his baggage. Then he was illustrating the attacking Babylonians when he dug through the wall at the evening and pulled out the baggage, perhaps particularly the capturing of the king. He, the king, continuing on in verse 12, shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. That's possibly pointing forward to Zedekiah's being blinded by the Babylonians. If you remember, we read about this in 2 Kings 25. The last thing he saw was the execution of his sons, and then his eyes were put out, and he lived the remainder of his days there in exile in Babylon. It could be a reference to that he will not see anything any further. But more likely at this point, that couple verses later, I think that actually is the primary reference. But here, it seems more likely that it's saying that he won't return to the land. Don't look at the land. You won't be back here. Verse 13, and I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it. I think that's a reference to his sight being lost. He will not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheathe the sword after him. There's an image we've seen a couple of times, and we understand that. They will be pursued by the sword. Bottom line here, Zedekiah is finished. Israel is finished. This is their king. This is the final siege that's coming in 587 BC. The Babylonians, it's about 5 years still in the future from where Ezekiel is at this point. Zedekiah is taken. His son's executed. He's blinded. David's dynasty is on hold. That's huge. Just as Israel didn't think Jerusalem could fall, just as they thought the temple could not be destroyed, they also thought there was no way that there would not be someone on David's throne. But there's something about a forever promise. When something is promised forever, it doesn't have to happen continuously without interruption in order to be forever. There can be segments of time where it looks like that promise has fallen into a state of ill, that it is not being fulfilled. Such was this time from 587 on in Israel. David's dynasty was on hold and still is. Now comes the explanation, that extra explanation. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. That's something. They're holding on to the assurance that he won't do that. And he's telling them the fact that he is doing it is proving that he's the Lord. Verse 16, but I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go. And I think Ezekiel is saying here, what the Lord is having Ezekiel say, is so that they can explain why I've turned against my people. They can give a recounting of the abominations of Israel and recognize the fact that God has acted justly. We titled our message this morning, The Faithfulness and Effect of God's Judgment. He's proving that he is the Lord by the judgment that he's pouring out on his own people. And he's explaining it in detail so it can't be missed. So that they can explain why I've turned against my people and may know, he finishes verse 16, that I am the Lord. Next comes some images of exile that we've seen before back in chapter 4. They're familiar to us if you've been with us through this series. Dan Block titles this section, A Pantomime of Horror. And I think that's a great picture. The description is vivid. But if we put ourselves in the place of the people being described, it is horrific. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking. Drink water with trembling and with anxiety. This is fear of pending doom, but it's also replete with uncertainty of whether this is the last time. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited city shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord. There's several different ways that this recurring refrain, which really does explain the key lesson God's people need to learn here, there's just several different ways to understand its meaning. The lesson that's being taught to them through trauma and tribulation of exile, it just keeps repeating. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Is it the same statement each time? Well, yeah, it's the same words each time. But is there a different thrust each time? Is there something in the context that gives us a flavor of what's being said? I think, yes, there is. To just talk about this in the way that we might illustrate it in English, the simplest way to say it is that we could repeat this phrase, emphasizing a different word each time we say it. And we hear the subtle difference in meaning between them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. With this help, we can read in the appropriate emphasis. And it's rarely one or the other, but it just helps us appreciate what we're hearing on the page. We can read in the appropriate emphasis based on context each time this statement reappears and recognize it's saying one and the same thing each time, but it's saying it in a unique context each time we hear it. So however we emphasize it, if two different ones do it differently because of how they're reading the text right now, you're not going to be wrong if you're hearing what he's saying. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Here, verse 20, and the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 21, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? You hear we've moved into a new section here in verse 21. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. Any mistaking what he's saying here? It will no longer be delayed. But in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. In short, all the great prophecies seem to be for the distant future. But in real time, each day seemed long. Time passes. Net result, no one listens to God's word anymore. Don't even take it seriously. And the door is wide open to false prophets who say whatever they want to say. And seemingly without consequence, much of the time. That's not okay with God. Our God is patient. We can read about that in Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. He's patient with his people, with their rebellion, with their idolatry. But his patience has limits because he's a holy God. So God is now saying about this proverb in Israel, those days are over. What I say is going to happen, will happen, and it will happen in your days, O rebellious house. There's a summary of verse 25. Verse 26, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. But the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. And you, rebellious house, you'll see it happen. That's chapter 12. Let's move into false prophets condemned, chapter 13. We begin a section here where Ezekiel addresses the false prophets. So that's a preacher exposing other preachers, you might say. This chapter divides into two parts. There's the deceitful visions of false prophets, again in 1 to 16. And then the way it has been described by some, the exploitative acts of women sorcerers here in 17 to 23. A particular subgroup of these prophets. Let's read the text. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. What we read here, they're making it up in their own heads what they're telling the people. They're filling in the gap while they believe the prophecies are still for a long way off. They're saying whatever the people want to hear, making them feel good about where they stand because it's profitable for a prophet to make people feel good. They're making up their message in their own heads. God is saying to Ezekiel, We see plenty of this as well today. We see it all around us, really. It's amazing how challenging it can be to find a church that teaches the Word of God. Just stays with that. We see preachers today who will say whatever people like to hear. And cloak it in just enough scripture, cloak it in just enough gospel for people, even many Christians, to think they're hearing from God. I don't need to go through a list this morning. We'd leave too many out. And that's not some sort of professional pride. God is gracious and merciful, and if he has granted humility and repentance and faith to trust in him and trust in his word, that doesn't elevate us at all. But we are reminded that there are many, even under the banner of evangelicalism, who wouldn't preach scripture if it's all they had left, because it drives people away. People don't get it. People don't understand it. My friends, it's the word of God. It's living, active. We need to hear it. It is what holds us accountable. And this is a part of the charge that God is giving to Ezekiel in this passage. Verse 4, your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. Boy, this is a vivid image. Pictures Israel is in ruins. Yet the false prophets don't seek to strengthen or fortify God's people, but rather they feed themselves off the remains. They feed themselves off the ruins, as though they can do that without consequence. Verse 5, you have not gone up into the breaches or built the wall of the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. Your wall has fallen into disrepair, and you're paying no attention to that. You've not strengthened your weak defenses. Verse 6, they have seen false visions, these false prophets, and lying divinations. Jerusalem is, spiritually speaking, in absolute decay and ruin, and the prophets are still making them feel good about their faith. We know from history that they were in one of their wealthy stages, and that's a big part of the problem. When we've got financial resources to lean on, we're not nearly as perceptive spiritually as we are during times of need. They have seen false divinations and lying, false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. This is God speaking. I haven't spoken, and yet you've put words in my mouth, and you want me to fulfill them. If that doesn't describe the modern-day health and wealth gospel, and a number of other categories as well, I don't know what does. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? My friends, can I say to us this morning that we should be really careful about this as well as we give counsel to one another? Presuming to speak for the Lord, especially in categories where God's word doesn't speak explicitly. Decisions of life, wisdom, direction, so forth. We can surely seek the Lord together. We can surely give counsel. But let's be careful to not go in the direction of thus saith the Lord when the Lord hasn't spoken to the matter. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and have seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel. Nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Precisely, because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, I love this, direct address to the hailstones. There shall be a deluge of rain, and you, O hailstones, will fall. And a stormy wind break out. Verse 12. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? The white paint's going to get washed off. And in fact, the wall that was holding it up is going down. All to demonstrate that God isn't here. He isn't behind this. And when the wall falls, verse 12, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it, as though the paint were going to hold it together? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rage, of rain in my anger, and the great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. There'd be nothing left of this metaphorical wall, which is the security of Israel. Verse Verse 14, and I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. Just in case you missed it, this is getting repeated now the third time. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it. It'll fall on you. And you shall know that I am the Lord. What a powerful image this is. Rather than repairing the true wall of God's word and his covenant through the obedience that they had promised before going into the land, God's people are building their own wall of protection, perhaps employing those four great stones of the covenant and the land and the temple and the throne of David that we talked about being torn down systematically through this very section of Ezekiel. And the false prophets are painting their wall white to make it look good, to make it look strong, to make it look reliable. It's Israel's faith being placed in themselves and the prophets helping them feel good about it. That's the picture. But God is saying it won't survive when God puts it to the test. It won't protect them in the day of his wrath. It will surely crumble and they'll die with it in judgment. Verse 15, then will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those. Here's another round. Upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. God is saying, don't speak for me if I have not spoken. Now here's the second part of this chapter, verses 17 to 23, about the women sorcerers. By the way, it's laid out on the very same outline as the first part of the chapter, even though it's more condensed, it's shorter, but it follows the same outline or progression. There are, first of all, an introduction, verses 2 and 3 in the early part, 17 and 18, the second part. Then there are the charges from the middle of 3 through 7 in the first part, 18 and 19 in the second part. And then there's two rounds of judgment that are pronounced here. 8 and 9 and 10 to 16 in the first part, 20 and 21, and then 22 and 23 in the second part. So the exact same outline, the same flow of thought. Let's look at this. Verse 17, and you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. Same work going on here. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and who make veils for the heads of persons of every stature and in hunt for souls. It really is hard to know what these two things are, the wristband and the veil, although that kind of thing is still prevalent in false worship, that kind of indicator. The intent here, though, is in hunt for souls there in verse 18, trying to ensnare my people, really for personal profit, to ensnare their very souls, too, not just to gain an income, but to snare the people, to gain followers. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? God asks. Now, here's a summary statement we'll look into once again as we close. I love the brevity and clarity of what he's saying here. In the context that we've just read, verse 19, you have profaned me among my people. Now, he's turning his attention on those who are seeking his people, seeking to cause them to stumble and fall. And there are some in every generation. You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread. You've done it to put food on your table, or really food in your stomach. putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls that should not live. Like that turnaround? By your lying to my people who listen to lies. He's indicting both sides. You're going after my people, and they're listening. So my judgment is going to fall on both of you, but make no mistake, it's for distinct reasons. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands. As probably symbols of their magic. Maybe they're brand markers, really. But much more than that, in the words of Dan Block, they appear to have been instruments of black magic, intended to gain control over whoever wears them. In context, that seems like a reasonable description. Again, this kind of thing is still prevalent today. Items that have been dedicated to an evil purpose and seem to bring that along with them wherever they go. Verse 20, therefore God says, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free. The souls like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, verse 22, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no more see false visions nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, even though my judgment is falling on them. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 14 begins, and at first glance, in the first three verses, it can seem like we're in a new setting here, a new set of problems. Elders showing up and wanting some counsel from Ezekiel there in Babylon. Yet when we read through to the end of 9 through 11 here in chapter 14, we discover that we're still facing the same sort of issue as we were facing before. The issue of genuine prophets versus false prophets and the like. A wonderful summary given by D.A. Carson. Even so, notice how similar the progression here is to that in chapters 8 through 11. If you laid the two side by side, the progression really is quite striking between that long four chapter section and this brief half chapter. Beginning at verse 1, then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. There's that language we used earlier, and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. That description will come up a few more times here in this text, probably talking about them being in an intentionally fixed state of mind with regard to their allegiance to these idols. Middle of verse 3, should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? They're coming to my prophet for answers while they're doing this, while they've taken their idols into their hearts and have set them before their faces with commitment. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him. As he comes with the multitude of his idols, I'll answer him myself. But listen how he's going to do this. Verse 5. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. We're going to come back to this one as we finish. Chapter 14, verse 6. Continuing on for now, though, verse 7. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, saying it again. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, and if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Wow. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Isn't that stunning? You make a mockery of this engagement with me through my prophet, I will lead you astray. God is saying, I'll put those lying words in the mouth of any prophet who's consulted by idolaters, and then I'll also hold him or her accountable for their words. This isn't just the judgment of a sovereign God. It's a massive demonstration of the parameters of his sovereignty. Quick, for instance, some struggle with hearing that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 4 and then a number of times following. And it surely is a challenge for us to know how that works. But God himself tells us right here through Ezekiel. He tells us the circumstances and what he will do in light of the evil, the brazen evil of his people. In short, a God who is perfectly good will surely get to the place where he locks rebellious people into their rebellion, lying people into their lying, and then hold them accountable for it. There's a good picture of the sovereignty of God. Of a God who is wholly good and just and trustworthy. And who will punish sin. Put most simply, this is called judgment. This is what it looks like. Verse 10, and they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike. Both sides of this unrighteous inquiry will stand under the judgment of God, that the house of Israel may no longer go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and that I may be their God, declares the Lord God. And now we've got a little foreshadowing, a little foretaste of where this book is headed, this description. It's not this time, then they will know that I am the Lord, but that they may be my people and I may be their God. We'll hear that language again. Finally, Jerusalem will not be spared. Verses 12 to 23 of chapter 14. With the familiar formula there at the end of verse 11, Ezekiel's debate with counterfeit prophecy ceases, and a new subject comes to the fore, the inevitability and totality of God's judgment of Jerusalem. And really, this section continues on through chapter 15, but we'll save that text, as I said, for next Sunday and use it as our transition into chapters 16 through 19, really 16 through 23. Here, though, Ezekiel lays out judgment scenarios that combine to achieve and confirm the full destruction of Jerusalem. Famine, verses 12 to 16, wild beasts, 14 and 15, sword, 17 and 18, and then pestilence, 19 and 20. And not even the most righteous people that they can imagine can save them from this outpouring. of God's wrath. And by the way, notice how in those four panels, those four descriptions, as this section begins, they're more hypothetical. They're if-type statements. That's what sets the final paragraph apart. By setting forth these four hypothetical test cases, the prophet has created a powerful, if hyperbolic, form to communicate that salvation may not be achieved by proxy. We're not going to be saved through the good deeds of someone else. It's not, if there's just enough righteous people in the city, then God's judgment won't fall. God's judgment is going to fall, and we will be individually accountable. That's the point that's being made here. Verse 12, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. That's the first panel, famine. And this is particularly interesting, the mention of Noah and Daniel and Job, particularly Noah, given the fact that when evil was rampant in his own day and the judgment of God fell, he actually did save his family. God is saying here, no more. Verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, the first of three times now that appears in these next three paragraphs, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They would alone be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Third panel, verse 17. Or if I bring sword upon the land and say, let the sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would neither deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Fourth, or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood, to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Those were the hypotheticals. Now comes the reality. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more will I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it. Sons and daughters who will be brought out, behold, when they come out to you, so they'll be coming into the exiled community, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. So finishes our text. There will be some folks spared, just like there were before, to go out into the nations and explain why it is that God has turned against his people. These folk who will be spared in Jerusalem and come into the exiled community will be a negative example, not a positive. Their lifestyle will prove God right. He did the right thing in judging Jerusalem, and the exiled community will see it when these survivors show up. This is stunning. Dan Block wrote, his judgment of Jerusalem is neither capricious nor arbitrary. It is more than deserved, and it is administered in precise fulfillment of warnings issued long ago. You might add, as he established his law. So what do we take with us today? What do we take with us from this morning? I want to give you three selected lessons to remember today. Stay with me for this, would you? I think these are important. Number one, it's easier for us to be deceived than we might believe. It is easier for us to be deceived than we might believe. We like to think we're strong and firmly rooted in God's truth, and generally speaking, I believe we are here at Grace Church of DuPage. But it's also amazing what we'll consider doing in seasons of struggle. The ways of the world that we're willing to embrace at hard times. Applying this text, it was again Dan Block who wrote that, quote, "The people of God are most vulnerable to occult influences in times of crisis. Unless one is vigilant in his or her walk with God, difficult experiences may leave one doubting God's presence and power and open to the sinister powers of darkness," end quote. That's a disturbing statement. But my friends, it's a true statement, and we need to hear it. At such times, it likely won't feel like darkness, what we're considering. It'll feel more like common wisdom. What makes sense to do in circumstances like this? That's how it feels when we need it. Just remember, Israel didn't go into the land thinking that they would embrace the idols of the Canaanites. But after living there for a while, as the right circumstances arose, it just made sense to follow them. It seemed like the best thing to do in light of the present circumstances. And God didn't strike them dead immediately. So they just continued on until they got to the place they were at in Ezekiel's day. Just last Sunday, we were talking about the vulnerability of Jesus' disciples at crunch time. We referenced it again this morning, especially Peter. One of the worst things that we can believe about ourselves is that we're invulnerable to such things as have ensnared God's people for millennia. Even denying Jesus under duress like Peter did. We pray that God would strengthen us for the day when that's our calling to stand firm, but until that day arrives, we don't know how we'll fare. God is worthy. God is able. Is our trust fixed in Him? Think of the sort of idolatrous displacement of God in the elders of Israel. The heads of households, both in Jerusalem and those in Babylon with Ezekiel. One more thing on this first lesson before we move on. The bad thing is about it that we can believe about ourselves is that if we're sincere in our beliefs, we'll never fall prey to the enemy's schemes. If we're just sincere in our beliefs. It was again D.A. Carson who made a striking statement. Some think that if you're sincere, God won't allow you to be deceived. That's rubbish. I'm quoting. Most of the New Testament is written to undeceive sincere people. That's really important to remember. Agreed? So it's easier for us to be deceived than we might believe. Second, it requires more for us to become righteous than we might imagine. Righteousness is not an act of the will. It requires more for us to be righteous, to become righteous, than we might imagine. In short, our own righteousness just won't do it. You heard this morning, chapter 14, verse 20, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. First, I love that Ezekiel put a contemporary young man, probably roughly his own age, in among these great historical heroes of Noah and Job. Non-Israelites, by the way. Isn't that interesting? Neither Noah nor Job. But even so, their righteousness couldn't be credited to others, these three men, not even to their own families. We could spend a long time unpacking the rich meaning that this statement would have had in Ezekiel's day. It is a rich statement. The reference is made in each of those four panels of chapter 14. Twice explicitly, twice implicitly. So we could spend a long time, like the fact that the righteousness of these three men wouldn't inherit eternal life, would only deliver them from this present judgment. That's one of the things that would be important for us to grasp and understand. I'm not talking about eternal life here. It's talking about escaping this outpouring of the judgment of God. But this morning, we just need to take this statement straight to Jesus, because that's where it leads us. In short, if we ask, what separates us from the spiritual state of God's people during the days of Babylonian captivity? The only answer is the new heart that's granted to us by faith in the only one whose righteousness both pleases God and can be credited to others. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, it required the incarnation, life, death, resurrection of the eternal Son of God for any of us to be declared righteous before God. And all who come to him by faith will receive that righteous standing in Christ. I'm tempted to qualify this further, but given the time, I'll just move to lesson three and it'll clarify itself as we do. Repentance has always been the solution to our idolatry and rebellion. That's lesson three. Repentance has always been the solution to our idolatry and rebellion. Even though God had made it clear to Ezekiel that it was game over for Israel, and his judgment was indeed going to fall, and soon, the formula for their return was still included at the Lord's direct charge right here in chapter 14, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces from all your abominations. This is surely an amazing statement to read, especially at this point in Ezekiel's prophecy. But we as readers should surely ask, why is it here? Why is this statement here with what we've heard about Israel not being able to repent at this stage? Finally, to quote Dan Block one final time, I appreciate his acknowledgement that on the one hand, this call for repentance holds out no hope that Israel can be saved. That's what we get so far from Ezekiel. On the other hand, he wrote, it does reflect God's deepest desire, the willing obedience of his people. That's what God is aiming for. The willing obedience of his people, and in so doing, it opens the door just a crack, Block writes, to the new future for the immediate audience in Ezekiel's day. And we might add, for our audience today as well. It's only possible that this condition can be met once the new covenant arrives. That glorious good news that has already peeked out at the end of chapter 11, but won't be fully addressed until chapter 36. But that is our only hope. And my friends, that's what we need to hear today. The only hope of escaping the very same distractions and detours and outright rebellious idolatry and disobedience that characterized God's people in Ezekiel's day, this is the only way it happens. Through this repentance and turning away by the enabling of God. But let's also, just to hear as a closing word, let's not live in fear of that course. Let's rather live in rejoicing that there actually is a way of escape. That we're not left in this place. That God's word is applicable to our hearts, and it can turn us away from our sin and toward him. We can repent and turn away from our idols and turn our faces away from our abominations. And we need to celebrate this today. I believe we're going to celebrate it at the Lord's table, although there is nothing in front of me that suggests that that's so. Are we set, Kip? Okay, good. Are we going to have guys come to the front? Okay. I needed to check that out. I don't know if you'd noticed that, but I did. And actually, Darlene did, and she let me know. But I think that has been resolved. Praise God. Pray with me. And as I do, communion servers, please join me at the front, and musicians as well. Heavenly Father, strong words from the prophet today, but a rich and faithful reminder. What could sound like empty words, given the context in which they appear, this call to repentance, are nevertheless a glimpse into your heart and an understanding of what is required for our own reconciliation with you. Father, that is all accomplished in Jesus. As we remember now, I pray that you would enable each one of us who has trusted him as Savior to participate in this act of remembrance to the praise of your glory and in great thanksgiving for the judgment we are spared by your grace through it. In Jesus' name, amen.